Take your Bibles, if you would, for one final time to the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. We are in chapter 22 and hopefully looking at verses 6 through 21 this morning, thus ending our walk through the book of Revelation. Revelation 22, verses 6 through 21. Perhaps you're new to us here at Grace. Welcome. Perhaps you're also new to church. That's completely fine. We hope that you have felt welcomed in. And we just want you to know that as we gather, everything that we preach, everything that we sing, everything that we pray, everything that we read, we want it to be rooted in and founded on God's Word. These are not merely our opinions, our thoughts, but these are indeed or ought to be the words, the very words of God. And so we want you to have a copy of God's Word open in front of you. So we provide one for you. So again, if you look under the chairs, there should be a copy of God's Word. And that particular copy of God's Word is on page 978. Or just flip to the back cover, flip it open, and it should be right there. We are in the end of the book, Revelation 22, 6 through 21. So follow along with me, if you would, as I read God's Word in our hearing this morning. Revelation 22, starting to read at verse 6. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me, but he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." This is the word of God. Our sermon is titled "Return" this morning. And I think all of us have been on both sides of a return. Perhaps someone that you know and love has left, either on a trip or moved away, but they're coming back for a visit or coming back to remain, and you are eagerly anticipating their return. Or perhaps you're on the other end of that equation, And you are the one who's been away, and you are eagerly anticipating being back with those that you know and love. And of course, around this time of year, this happens frequently. There is an anticipation. There is an eagerness. There is a delight to be reunited. How many have seen those tear-jerking videos of service members who have surprised family members by returning from a deployment early? Any of you guys watch those videos on repeat like I do and tear up? We love those types of reunions where there has been an anticipation of a return and someone does indeed come back. Our family likes to mix that up a little bit. When we're traveling to a destination, we'll call ahead and let them know for various reasons that we've been delayed and that we're about an hour out when in fact we're just around the corner. And then we arrive very quickly and promptly and hopefully surprisingly. Just another way that we like to show that we love each other in our family. But this idea of return, and it's all over this passage before us this morning and really all over this book. This is something that Jesus has mentioned right out of the gate to John in chapter 1, and the book closes with it at least four times in this passage. He says, I am coming soon. There is an anticipation here. There is a desire here to see Christ come back. And so we want to look at the return of Christ. In the first place, then, this morning, we see that the return of Jesus is imminent. It's imminent. There is always, or ought to be always, in our minds, this reality that Jesus is coming back. There is a sense of an impending return of Christ. It ought to always be in our consciousness, or certainly our subconsciousness, that Jesus is coming back. At this time of year, we celebrate Jesus' first advent, his first coming, and it was a coming that had long been prophesied, and there was an anticipation. We don't know how eager it was, but it depended on who it was that was looking forward to Christ's return. We know Simeon and Anna were among those that were eagerly anticipating Christ's return and indeed were blessed to see the Christ child before their deaths. Not everyone was eagerly anticipating Christ's return, and perhaps many had felt that he never would come and the promises would not be fulfilled. And yet, indeed, they were. And there's this sense of anticipation, this looming sense of an event that is happening and could happen at any time. That certainly is the reality of Christ's second coming. He says these words are trustworthy and true. Again, imagine that you are in one of the churches, the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. It does not appear that the world is getting any better. In fact, it's getting much worse. You're not that far removed from Christ's ascension. And yet, you feel as though the world is against you, and at least two fronts, the Roman Empire as well as the Jews are against you. Twice in those passages, the Jews are called the synagogue of Satan, unbelieving Jews. And so these churches are feeling hemmed in. They're feeling pressured. They're feeling as though they're not winning. They're not gaining ground. They are, in fact, losing. And yet John comes and says Christ's return, it could happen at any moment. It is impending. There ought to be this eager anticipation about it. And these words are trustworthy and true. God is the God of the spirits of the prophets. As Jack read for us, he is a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. What has been prophesied to us is indeed true. And therefore, he says in verse 7, behold, I am coming soon. And this is something that he told us if you go back to chapter 1 of the book. Flip back there with me if you would. This is how he opens. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. There is this sense that Christ could come back at any moment, and it is a true reality and a trustworthy reality, a reality that we ought to live under. Far too often, as David mentioned in the prayer of confession, we do not take these realities seriously. We are with those who Peter describes in 2 Peter that ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were. Where is the promise of his coming? And we too can be lulled into the sense that perhaps Jesus isn't coming, or if he is, he isn't coming back very soon. But the saints of the New Testament and ongoing through church history lived under this eager anticipation of Christ's return. It was imminent. Jesus speaks to this even in Matthew 24 and 25. Be ready, he says. Be ready for the coming of Christ, the coming of the Messiah. And what should that lead us to? Notice verse 7. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. How many of you fellas have had your wife go away and let the house go into a state that would not exist had she been present? Anybody with me? No, guys? Just me? All right. What happens, though, on the day of her scheduled return, as you glance at the clock and realize that she will be home in an hour, and you also glance around the house and realize things are not quite up to snuff? What usually takes place is a rather frantic, frenetic activity to quickly wash some dishes and put away some garbage and do the things that she would have done had she been there. Don't know if you guys know this, but fellows are kind of slobs in the absence of female presence. Would it not have been better to have kept the house clean the entire time that she was gone? We don't know when Christ is coming back, but the imminence of his return ought to drive us to obedience, grateful obedience to him. The book opens by saying, blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy as it is read aloud. And here, because of the imminent return of Christ, blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Are we rejoicing in the return of Christ? And would we be overwhelmed with joy and eager acceptance and enthusiastic excitement if he were to show up right now? Often we are perhaps grateful for his delay instead of grateful for his return. But John speaks to us to say Christ is coming back, and the imminence of that return ought to drive us to obedience. Notice in the second place that the return of Jesus is near, and at first glance it would appear that those are the same thing. But I think there's a little bit of nuance that we want to pull out of this. Notice John repeats the error of chapter 19. When the angel reveals these things to him, the return of Christ, he falls down and worships the angel. And the angel in 19:10 says the exact same thing as this angel, whether they are the same angel or not. But he says, do not worship me. I am simply a fellow servant with you and your brothers the prophets. And notice the two-word response and admonition that John has already received. Worship God. And then he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. This is in juxtaposition with Daniel. Daniel is told to seal up the words of the prophecy that he receives in chapter 12. But John is told not to seal up the words of this prophecy. Perhaps as you sit here this morning, you are wondering how God defines soon and near. Because it would appear that since Jesus ascended, it has been almost 2,000 years. And as you read history, you realize that around the first millennium, the year 1000, there was about as much fervor as some of us experienced around the year 2000. How many of you were around for Y2K? Right? That anticipation of a new millennium that existed in the first. and in particular the year 1033, because it was believed that Jesus had died and risen again at age 33 and then ascended at age 33. And so perhaps 1,000 years with the Lord is as one day is 1,000 years. Perhaps at the year 1033, Jesus would return. Jesus did not return. And here we are at the tail end of 2025, rapidly approaching 2033, and Jesus has not returned either. And so perhaps we can come to believe that this second point is not true. Yes, there may be an imminence to Christ's return. We live in light of the fact that he could come back, but perhaps we are struggling with the reality that his return is near, that it is soon. The reality is that God does not view time as we do. In light of eternal and from an eternal perspective, what is 1,000 years in light of eternity? Our minds can't even process what it would look like to live forever. There's an end date and a beginning date to everything in our experience. We can't wrap our heads around timelessness because we are time-bound. And so in light of forever, what is 1,000 years? What is 2,000 years? What is 10,000 years? But we know from Galatians 4, 4 and 5 that when the time was exactly right, God sent forth his son. The Jewish people had been waiting for thousands of years themselves, multiplied millennia for the first advent of Christ. And Christians have now been waiting for almost 2,000 years for his second coming. But just because it hasn't happened yet does not mean that it won't happen in the near future. And from an eternal perspective, it is always soon. It is always near. And so the angel makes reference to John and his brothers, the prophets. In every generation, God had sent those that proclaimed his message. And every generation was anticipating or ought to have been anticipating the coming of Christ. Those that have come before Christ's first advent, Christmas time, were waiting for his first coming. We are anticipating his second. But God does not operate on our timeline. And so it is true that Jesus is coming soon. Both from the perspective of that we are eagerly anticipating his return at any moment, and also from the perspective that in a light of an eternal reality, this has not been very long since he left and will not be very long since he or till he comes back. Notice that the return then in the third place of Jesus is final. Let the evildoer still do evil, the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous do what is right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. Perhaps one of the aspects of Christ's return that you're eagerly anticipating is the judgment of evil. Now, of course, we never mean that to be the judgment of any evil that we have done or perpetuated, any evil in our parts, in our hearts. Of course, we have the blessing of the gospel and the reality that all of our evil, past, present, and future, has been taken care of by Christ on the cross. And we ought to give thanks for that every day. But we do long for a day where sin does not have the upper hand or appear to, where evil is no more. We're not inundated in our inbox with news articles related to legislation and realities globally of the persecution of Christians and the reviling of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We long for a day when judgment comes. And there is a good part of that. God is justice. He is truth. He is holiness and righteousness. The way that the world is not the way that the world will always be. There is coming a day that has been described throughout the book of Revelation, and in particular the last few chapters, where sin will be eradicated and righteousness will rule and reign, where it will be predominated by and exclusively the reality of and the environment of the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, kindness. All of these things and so much more will be the only things that we experience. And we will not experience the darkness. We will not experience sin and evil. But along with that reality comes the reality of those that we know and love that are currently outside of relationship with God. Many of you, if not all of you, are currently praying and have been praying for quite some time for friends and family members that do not know Jesus. And you'll note later on in this passage that the bride and the Spirit say come, but also all those who hear say come. This message is too good to keep to ourselves. There's a reason why we celebrate throughout the year. Certainly at Christmas and at Easter, special times of the year, but every Sunday is a celebration. Because this message really is that good. It really is worthy of all the words that have been written about it from Genesis to Revelation. It really is worthy of all of the productions and all of the time and energy and effort. It really is worthy of all the effort to take it to the ends of the earth. This message really is true, and it really is worth proclaiming and living out. That yes, we are great sinners, but there is a great Savior, Jesus Christ the righteous. Yes, we have a problem, and that problem is us, and we can't fix it. But there is one who can. And everything else out there says, you are down here, but if you try harder and give more and go through more rituals and put in more effort, you can ascend and go up. And the message of Christ is, you can't go up, so I came down. That's what we celebrate at this time of year. Christ has come, God with us. Our sins can be forgiven. We can be redeemed. We can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. This message is worthy of proclamation. Along with that message, there is an end date. And when that end date comes, there will no longer be opportunity to hear and accept this glorious truth. Christ is coming. And as we saw in chapter 19, when he comes, one word from his mouth will slaughter all those that are arrayed against him. We read in chapter 14 of Revelation that Jesus will tread out the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. What a grotesque and fascinating word picture. That as you jump into a vat full of grapes and squeeze out the juice by stomping on it, Jesus Christ will squeeze out the wrath of God and pour it out on those who are its worthy recipients, which would have included us but for his grace. When Jesus said, "Let this cup pass from me," the cup that we are going to pass around this morning, it is the cup full of the wrath of God, and Jesus Christ drank it down to the very dregs. He drank every last drop for you and for me. So as we say during this time of year, go and tell. Because when Jesus returns, this time it is final. This time he's bringing the recompense in his hands, and his judgment will be meted out on those who reject him. They will be repaid. And so we move into point four this morning, that the return of Jesus then is an invitation. There is an invitation here. It is not just doom and gloom. There is a drawing in. There ought to be, as we've mentioned, an eager anticipation of his coming. Not something that we are fearful of, but that we are enthusiastically excited about. Notice the parts of that invitation. We are invited to worship Jesus as the one true God. I am the Alpha and the Omega, he says in verse 13. The first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that may have the right to the tree of life, and they may enter the city by the gates. The only way to life and life abundance is through Christ, is admitting the truth about ourselves that we're not smart enough and we're not strong enough and we're not good enough. We are rebel sinners against a thrice holy God, and we stand in need of his mercy and grace. And our only hope is to run to him instead of away from him. Our only hope is Jesus Christ. This one who is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who always has been and always will be, he alone is our only hope. And we place our trust in him. And when we do so, when we bow in submission to him, when we repent of our sins and trust him and him alone for salvation, we have washed our robes in his blood, and they come out clean and sparkling as white linen, as we have seen throughout the book. And we have the right to this tree of life that Pastor Luke spoke of last Sunday, on both sides of this river of water that flows from the throne of God and the Lamb. That we have the right to the tree of life that we've been barred from since Adam and Eve. It is now fully open to us. And we may enter the city by the gates that never close, because in that eternal state there is no night. Jesus is the light of it. So come and worship him. Lay aside all your self-righteousness. Lay aside your pride. Lay aside your sin. Repent and worship him. The invitation is to reject sin. Notice who are outside. Outside is a list of individuals that we've also been introduced to. Those that are unclean, those that are sinful. Dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Liars, as chapter 21 states. The invitation from Christ is to reject our sin. We often worship ourselves and our sin. We prefer it. And yet the call of Christ on our lives, the call to the church, the call to the church to proclaim this to those who do not yet believe from the mouth of John is, outside of all of these promises are those that have rejected Jesus Christ. Do not be one of those who does so. Hope then in Jesus alone. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David. I am the bright and morning star. Jesus is our only hope. We hope in many things. We hope in money. We hope in science. We hope in our leaders. We hope in many things. None of them can bear the weight of an eternal soul's hope. Only the eternal God can bear the weight of our eternal soul. Jesus says, I am the root and descendant of David. I am the fulfillment of all prophecy. I am the one that was promised in Genesis 3:15, the one who would crush the head of the serpent. I did that on the cross. I am the one promised to David. I am the descendant of David's. I am the true king. I am the true priest. I am the true prophet. I am the one that has been prophesied. I am the Messiah, the anointed one. I am the bright and morning star. Interestingly enough, from the mouth of Balaam, the false prophet who did great damage to the nation of Israel, says that one is coming who is the star, the morning star. It is Jesus. He's the fulfillment of everything in the book. He is the temple, as we saw in the end of 21. He is the light. He is the living water. He is the inexhaustible bread. He is all of these things and so much more. Hope in him alone. And in him and him alone find abundance. I love this again. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit says, come. The invitation is open. Come, come to Christ. The bride, the Lamb of God, or the bride of the Lamb of God, the the church, those that have been washed in Christ's blood and are his bride. The bride says, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Our salvation came at great cost, but thankfully, by God's grace, not to us. It cost Christ not only his life, but it cost him to become the sin bearer for those 3 hours from noon until 3 p.m. to stand under the weight of the wrath of God and to bear it all. The one who had no sin to be made sin for us so that he could fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 55 and verse 1. Come, all who are thirsty. Jesus says in Matthew 11, come, you who are weary and burdened under great loads of burden and pain and suffering and sin. Come, come to me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. The Holy Spirit says, come. The bride says, come. The church says, come. All who hear say, come. We are simply, I think as it was Spurgeon who said, beggars who tell other beggars where they can find a meal, and a meal that never ends, Jesus Christ, the living water and the unending bread. Life abundant is found only in Jesus Christ. Chase it all, as we looked, as we were in the book of Ecclesiastes in 2020. Solomon had more resources than perhaps any other human who had ever lived up to that point. Inexhaustible resources. And so he used those to try everything. And what was his assessment after attempting to salve his pain and to satisfy his eternal soul with earthly, finite, fleshly things? What was his assessment? It's all vanity. So you can run after all of these things, but you will not find life there, and you will certainly not find abundant life there. The only one that can give you abundant life is Jesus Christ. He can forgive your sins. He can wash you clean. He can make you a saint. He can begin to sanctify you, work out his plan in your life, making you more like him. And in him you will find joy and hope and peace and love and so much more. Notice in verses 18 and 19, the fifth place this morning, that the return of Jesus is true. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. This has led some to be nervous about preaching on this book, reading this book, and yet the book begins by saying, you receive a special blessing just for reading this out loud. This is not intended to drive us away from the book, but it is intended to warn us that as we read the book, as we read all of Scripture, we ought to count this as true. Let God be true and every man a liar. These things are right and real. And so we must be careful. It's not that we don't have different opinions and different positions on realities in this book. What John is warning about is to not treat this book seriously, to disregard this book as though it is false. To believe that we can add or subtract from this book as our wisdom or our intelligence dictates. That we are master over the words of God. That indeed we are God. John says no. We are servants to the word of God. We must submit to it. It does not submit to us. Famously, Thomas Jefferson took a copy of God's Word and physically cut out the parts that he did not like. I believe you can see it in the Smithsonian. Each page is missing some contents. That's not how we treat Scripture, or not how we ought to treat Scripture. We do not come to Scripture and say, we know better and we will determine what we will believe and what is true and what is not. No, we come in humble submission to say whatever the Word of God says, that is true, and we must trust it. Notice in the sixth place then that the return of Jesus gives us hope in verses 20 and 21. In verse 20, we know and are reminded again that Jesus is coming again. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Don't ever lose hope that Christ is coming back. He promised he would come, and he came. And because of that coming, we have the possibility of salvation. And our hope for everyone that is here this morning and listening online is that you do have salvation in Jesus Christ. That you have humbled yourself, repented of your sin, and looked to him alone for forgiveness. But he promised that he would come back. He promised in John 14, as was read, "I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will come again." His angels promised, even shortly after his ascension, to the disciples that were gathered around, "Why are you gazing upwards? This same Jesus will return in like manner as he is gone." And to churches in Asia Minor who were struggling under persecution, struggling under threats, external and internal, God sends this message through his prophet John, through his servant John, to say, "I am coming again." So, trust in that promise. Look forward to that promise. Live your life in light of that promise. And notice the benediction in verse 21. "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." His promises put steel in our spines, or they ought to. It's a fearful world out there. And we are inundated with messages that cause us to be afraid or can cause us to be afraid. But John closes his revelation by saying, "God's grace be with you all. The task that he has called you to, he has equipped you for. So have his promises put steel in your spine and go. Share his message. You cannot kill enough Christians to stop the message of God from going forth. You cannot muzzle the gospel. You cannot enact enough legislation to stop the word of God from going forth. In fact, in places where Christianity is persecuted the most, God seems to be at work the most. And rejoice, brothers and sisters, because globally God is at work. And every time I talk to a pastor, even as I did yesterday for lunch, I hear stories upon stories upon stories of God at work, especially in the younger generation. In our public high schools, there are Alpha and other clubs going in, and 50, 60 students are showing up. In our sports teams, I was talking with some chaplains for the St. John Sea Dogs and saying how many individuals are showing up for an optional chaplain service. And these stories seem to be endless. For all of the doom and all of the gloom, may the grace of God be with you all. Put steel in your spine. He has called you to do one thing before he returns, and that is to make disciples. So may he be finding us doing that when he comes. That is our mission, and that is our message. So rather than shrinking back as the churches that John addresses in chapter 2 and 3 of this book and our church here, rather than shrinking back from the task, the reality that Christ is coming back and coming back soon ought to encourage us and embolden us for the mission. Go, tell, share, say to those that do not yet know, come, come, receive from Christ forgiveness of sins. Receive from him a completely new nature. Receive from him the transforming power of the good news of Jesus Christ, that although you are a great sinner, as am I, there is a great Savior, Jesus Christ the righteous. You will never be the same when Jesus meets you. And so come, come, because he is coming back. And when he does, it is a time of great rejoicing for those who trust in him. But it's a time of eternal mourning, weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth for those who reject him. The time is short, Grace. So let us be about the Father's business. Let's look to him in prayer as we transition into our time of communion this morning. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for this book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. For all of the interesting and fascinating visions throughout the book, for all of the difficult parts and the questions that remain unanswered. May we never forget the message of this book. My children, God says to us, I have not forgotten you. I have not abandoned you. I am not indifferent to your persecution, to your struggles and your pain. I love you. And yet I have a mission for you that through the struggle and through the pain and through the hardship, you are to tell others of me. You are to use all the time that I am giving you. Because the time is coming and it is near and it is soon. When the Father will give the word and the Son will come. And he will judge the quick and the dead. So Father, help us. Help us to lay aside the pursuits of the world. Put steel in our spines through your promises so that we may bring honor and glory to you. That we may tell all that we know about you. And they may too be a part of these promises. Help us, Father, to make disciples, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.